Now we're ready to read Belgic Confession 37. The most relevant paragraphs are the first and second. Paragraphs 1 and 2 of Belgic Confession 37 on the Last Judgment. It's on page 76 of the Green Creeds book. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. Tonight we have our last class on the last days from the Old Testament writing prophets. Not our last class on the last days from the Old Testament, but the last class on the last days from the Old Testament writing prophets, the four or five major prophets, and the 12 minor prophets, which constitute the last 17 books of the Old Testament as arranged in our English Bibles, from Isaiah to Malachi. Or, in terms of the texts cited on the handout, from Isaiah 2 verse 2 to Micah 4 verse 1. These are the last 10 texts out of the 14 on that page. Let's read then the two texts from those 10 that we're going to deal with tonight. First, Daniel 2, verse 28. This is the third last Old Testament text chronologically. It's followed, I believe, by Ezekiel 38, verse 16, chronologically. Daniel 2, 28, included in the scripture reading earlier. Daniel said, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." And then Daniel 10, verse 14, many years later, the last Old Testament text chronologically. Intriguingly, there are no texts from the post-exilic prophets, that is, the prophets who returned from the Babylonian captivity. Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai have a lot of prophecies about the New Testament, a lot of messianic prophecies. John the Baptist is even predicted, but they actually don't use the phrase "the last days." Daniel 10, verse 14, then, I say, is the last Old Testament verse that contains this phrase. It states, these are the words of the heavenly messenger, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Two texts then from Daniel tonight, from Daniel 2 and Daniel 10, but we will also be looking at Daniel 7 in connection with chapter 2, and Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 in connection with Daniel 10. So we'll be touching on aspects of 7 different chapters out of the 12 in Daniel. Let's begin then with Daniel 2, verse 28. And we'll look at the temporal indicators in that verse and in verse 29. Verse 28 contains the phrase, latter days. What temporal indicators do we have in verse 29?
Hereafter.
So the dream is going to deal with the latter days, says verse 28. The dream will deal with what should come to pass hereafter, and the dream will deal with another phrase from verse 29, what shall come to pass. It's a dream concerning the future. Now, those two phrases in verse 29, what shall come to pass or what shall come to pass hereafter, deal with the future generally. Verse 28 specifies a particular period, the last days. Look with me now at the start of verse 21. Daniel here says, after God reveals the dream and its interpretation to him, Daniel here says regarding that God, quote, he changeth the times and the seasons, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. So we're dealing with the future here and the last days from the perspective of times and seasons of kings and kingdoms or empires. And the issue regarding the latter days mentioned in verse 28 is this. The latter days in verse 28, is it referring to the whole period covered in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as the other two temporal phrases in verse 29 certainly do? Or the period of the last days, is it part of the whole period covered in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Sorry, Julian. Julian says a part. Good. I agree with you. We're going to explain why in a moment. The dream is of a terrifying statue of a man. Tell me now the 4 metals of this statue from top to bottom.
Gold.
Gold. Silver. Brass or bronze. And iron with some clay mixed in. And these represent 4 kingdoms, namely Babylon, Medo-Persia, the MPs, Greece, and iron, Rome. That's the terrifying statue of man. There's an even more awesome stone mentioned in Daniel 2. Let's read about it again in terms of the vision that Daniel related. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, a supernatural heavenly stone, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And then positively, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Stone becoming a mountain, and the mountain fills the whole earth. The interpretation is given in verses 44 and 45. In the days of these kings, the four kings put for the four kingdoms with the four metals, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And there's Daniel speaking like a real prophet, one of God's prophets who's told the truth, unlike the charismatic prophets who hedge and duck and dive and think they've more or less got it right and hopefully it'll come true. The period of the last days is a reference only to part of the future predicted in Daniel 2. The period of the last days is that of the stone, and then the stone becoming a mountain, filling the earth, the kingdom of God. I want to prove this for you, because in the dream, the reference to the stone, the mountain filling the earth, that is the kingdom of God, this is the conclusion. It's the conclusion of the dream when it is related in verses 34 and 35. And then when Daniel turns to the interpretation in verses 36 through 45, the period of the stone, which becomes a mountain, which fills the earth, a reference to Christ and the kingdom of God, is again the conclusion. This is not only the conclusion, but this is the highlight and the main point of the dream and its interpretation, because the stone smashes the other four kingdoms, and then the stone, which becomes a mountain, which fills the earth, the Catholic Church, or Universal Church, the stone becomes a kingdom that is established by God himself, a kingdom that is indestructible, a kingdom that is without a successor, a kingdom that is eternal. I'll say that again in slightly different form. The last days refers to the stone, which becomes a mountain, which fills the earth, that is the kingdom of God, because that's the conclusion of the interpretation as well as the dream, and it is the goal and point of the whole thing. This is the kingdom flowing from the stone, which smashes the other four kingdoms, which is established by God itself, which is indestructible, and which is without a successor, and which is eternal, totally unlike the other four kingdoms of man, which of course are presented in the figure of a man. And then comes a stone cut off without hands, a divine kingdom established by the God of heaven. So first of all, from the passage itself, I argue that the last days refers to the period of the stone and the kingdom of God, because it's the conclusion and the highlight. The passage points us that way. All by itself, it wouldn't prove it. But then we have the meaning of this phrase elsewhere. How many New Testament texts do we look at? Quick flick over the sheet. How many New Testament texts? 9. How many Old Testament texts have we looked at before tonight? 8. So we have 17 texts establishing that point. I have here a quote from E.J. Young from his book, The Prophecy of Daniel, when he comments on Daniel 2:28, the text which refers to the latter or last days. Part of this quote, the main part, is actually online in connection with this video and later with the audio. It's worth stating, though. Young writes, although man cannot reveal such secrets, God can do so. He dwells in heaven, in opposition to the visible idols of Babylon, which cannot reveal secrets. God does reveal secrets and has revealed the explanation of this particular dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which had to do with what should take place in the end of the days, or as the AV translates it well also, the latter days. To continue, in itself, this phrase denotes the uttermost part or segment of the days, i.e. the days of history. The farthermost part of the days, as Gerhardus Voss renders it. This word, farthermost or latter or uttermost, the word is also employed in a spatial sense. Psalm 139, verse 9, quote, the uttermost parts of the sea. And then especially the part I'm going to read now, the latter days, is especially a phrase that belongs to the field of eschatology and contains the note of epochal finality. Another quote from Gerhardus Voss. It thus has primary reference to that period which would begin to run its course with the appearance of God upon earth, that is, the days of the Messiah. While it is true that the entire contents of the dream do not fall within the Messianic age, nevertheless, the principal point, the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom, does fall therein. Julian's hunch was right. The age which was ushered in by the appearance of Christ upon earth is denominated in the New Testament the last days. Confer. And now think of the other side of the handout. Hebrews 1 verse 1. Acts 2, 16 and 17. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. 1 John 2 verse 18. E.J. Young has used his concordance here and he's got it right. The reference here, then, is not merely to the future generally, as Havernick and DeVetta say, nor is the phrase to be equated with the time of the end of the latter portion of Daniel, as is done by Gabalin, who was a dispensationalist writer who can't live with the force of the text. This would be to place upon the phrase a meaning which it nowhere else bears. The content of the dream is, and he has italicized these last few words, the content of the dream is that which shall occur in the Messianic age. The last days refers to the Messianic age and tells us what is going to happen in the Messianic age between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brief survey of Daniel 2 in connection with the latter days. Everyone with me so far? Okay, let's go further to what we may call the parallel passage to Daniel 2. What chapter am I referring to now? The parallel passage to Daniel 2. The other chapter in Daniel that deals with the four great Old Testament kingdoms. Daniel 7. Daniel 7. And we're just going to look or refer to Daniel 7, verses 1 through 10. Now we have on the board the image, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, referring to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, in Daniel 7, we have these same four kingdoms referred to not in terms of metal, in an image of man, but in terms of wild, ferocious beasts. So, the first beast is the
lion.
The next one, the bear. The next one, the leopard. The next one. That's a bit harder, isn't it? It's just called the fourth beast because when God, as it were, and he created the world, and it's not as if he didn't create the world enough for him to express himself, but when God, as it were, looked at the ferocious wild beasts, and he mentioned the lion, the bear, and the leopard to portray these anti-Christian kingdoms that in various ways persecuted the people of God, when it came to the fourth beast, he said there's no wild, savage beast out there that really is up to the job. So he just described the fourth beast as dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly, with great iron teeth, devouring and breaking in pieces and stamping what remains with its feet, being different from all the other beasts before it. Now let's fuse Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, these two chapters that are parallel, put them together to build up the picture. There are three stages to this fourth beast in Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. The first stage is the first beast itself. What's the next stage? From Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. Yep. There's the fourth beast, and then there's the ten horns, and then there's something else, a third stage. The little horn. So Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8, not only gives different imagery for the four kingdoms, but elaborates, develops, tells us more about the fourth kingdom. It refers to the fourth beast, the ten horns, and then the little horn. And after the little horn comes verses 9 and 10, what is a description of the eschatologically. Verses 9 and 10 are a description of what? If we said Ezekiel 38 and 39... in the last few weeks, is a description of the last battle. Or if we said that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 contains a description of the general resurrection, what does Daniel 7 verses 9 and 10 describe? Sorry, Mary? The judgment day. It's a description of the judgment day or the final judgment. In these verses, we have a reference to the judge. The judge is old and venerable. He's the Ancient of Days. His garment is white as snow, and he has white hair on his head like pure wool. He is seated upon a throne, and there are other thrones for other parties to judge, subservient to God. Judgment is executed. The court is seated, and evidence is produced out of the books. See that at the end of verse 10? The judgment was set, that is, the court was seated, and the books were opened. And now think of Revelation 20, the picture of the great white throne, and everybody is judged out of the books. So we have here the fourth beast, the ten horns, the little horn, and then we have a reference to the final judgment. Now Daniel chapter 2 refers to the stone. And the stone comes in here. The stone comes in here in the days of the fourth kingdom, a reference to Jesus Christ. And then the stone establishes the kingdom of God. I probably should have put that over here, in connection with chapter 2, and that's chapter 7. So if we put this bit from chapter 2, the stone and the kingdom of God, and then this bit, the ten horns with the little horn and the final judgment over there, you end up with this chronology: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Then comes the Messiah, who sets up the kingdom of God. The fourth kingdom becomes the ten horns, which becomes the little horn, another word for the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is destroyed with the second coming of Jesus Christ, whence ensues the final judgment. And if we impose upon this scheme the last days, well, the last days begin with the stone and go all the way up to the last day or the final judgment. Did everyone get that? Were you able to follow that? We're just putting chapter 2 together with chapter 7, bringing out things that chapter 2 says that chapter 7 doesn't, bringing out things that chapter 7 says that chapter 2 doesn't, fitting them together, I say, and then widening it out with our general biblical and reformed eschatology and showing where the last days come in. Before we leave Daniel chapter 2, before I clean the board, I want to ask again, is everyone happy with what we've got so far? Let's move on then from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10 verse 14 is our second text tonight from the handout. And as I said earlier, it is the last Old Testament text on the last days when we consider them chronologically. Daniel 10 verse 14, the words of the heavenly messenger. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. I want first of all to focus closely on this verse and draw from it four important points. When are the last days, according to this passage? I'm not asking when do they begin and when do they end. The passage doesn't speak to that. But when are they? Well, the passage says that from the perspective of Daniel himself, this is what the heavenly messenger tells him, they're in the distant future. What shall befall thy people in the latter days? For yet the vision is for many days. And the beginning of the latter days, given our correct definition of it, were some 400 to 500 years after this vision was given. According to verse 14, the second issue, the last days here particularly regard whom? The people of God. Now am I come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. It's not here dealing with the work of Christ in the latter days or Gog and Magog in the latter days. It's the people of God in the latter days. And when it says, what shall befall thy people in the latter days, do you think that's an optimistic note or an ominous note?
Ominous.
Ominous. What's going to befall them? What's going to happen to them? In itself, it wouldn't actually prove anything ominous, but it suggests it. So the latter days, according to verse 14, number one, they're some ways off when this word was delivered to Daniel. Number two, the latter days are going to focus, or rather the vision about the latter days is going to focus on ominous things that are going to happen to the people of God. And then thirdly, the future, some ways off, these latter days regarding God's people, it's presented in what form? This revelation comes in what form? It's a vision. It's not a parable. It's not a dream. Dreams and visions are very similar, and they're mixed, especially in the book of Daniel. Generally, the main difference is that if you get a revelation by a dream, you're asleep. And the vision, the contents of the vision are very like a dream, but you're awake, you're in a higher spiritual state. And then we have number four, the purpose of the heavenly messenger. He tells Daniel, now I am come to make you understand. I'm coming to help you to understand. Now I'm come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet this vision is for many days. Verse 20 begins, the same heavenly messenger speaking to Daniel, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto you?" Do you know why I've come to you? I've already told you earlier. You've been paying attention. Then verse 21, "I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." Now the word scripture means writing. And "I will show thee that which is noted in the writing of truth." It could mean, "I'm going to tell you what is revealed in earlier revelation." That would be similar to some things we saw from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Or, "I'm going to tell you what's been revealed in seed form in earlier parts of the book of Daniel." These would make sense, and you could certainly make them fit. E.J. Young reckons that the scripture of truth is the writing of truth, and he takes the writing of truth not to refer to the writing of the Bible or earlier revelation, but the writing of truth to be a pictorial presentation of God's eternal decree. Then it would read, "I am come to show you what is noted in God's eternal decree, his writing of truth regarding the future." So chapter 10, verse 14, orientates us for the long vision of chapter 11. In our Bibles, it consists of 45 verses. And I add here the striking structural form of the book of Daniel, that Daniel chapter 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3, Daniel 4, Daniel 5, Daniel 6, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, that is the first 9 chapters of the book of Daniel, are coherent units, standalone sections, and that's more distinct and different from every other book of the Bible. They don't bleed into each other. They stand alone, Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3. But then at the end of the book, Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is one unit. So you have 9 chapters of one chapter each, and then you have a 3-chapter unit at the end. It makes me think of the fall of Jericho. You have 6 days, they walk around it once, and then the 7th day they walk around it 7 times 13. Anyway, let's move on. Daniel 10 through 12, this one unit, the period covered in Daniel 11, the period covered, if you look with me at verse 2, you'll see a reference to Persia and Grecia, or Greece. So this revelation, this vision given to Daniel in chapter 11, starts off with the second and third kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece. Then, in verses 3 and 4, we have a reference to a mighty king who stands up, ruling with great dominion, doing according to his will. And then, he's no sooner stood standing up and ruling than his kingdom's broken. Who is referred to there? It's Alexander the Great, who was the greatest ruler of that Greek kingdom. So, by this stage, the Babylonian kingdom is gone. Daniel is even prophesying in the days of the Medes and the Persians. He's told that the Greeks will follow the Medes and the Persians, and he's told that a great king, known to history as Alexander the Great, would arise. Then, when Alexander dies, his kingdom will be divided toward the four winds of heaven, such that it wasn't the case that his successor ruled over all of his Greek kingdom, but rather it was divided up into four parts, the four realms. That didn't happen with the Babylonians or the Medes and the Persians, but it did happen with the Greeks. And with regard to these four realms, two of them are promptly dropped. There were four, but the other two, not impinging upon the people of God, are dropped from Daniel chapter 11. And instead, we focus on just two of the four Greek kingdoms, the kings of the, from verse 5 through the rest of the chapter, the kings of the south and the north. Okay, so we're going to talk now about the rivalry between the kings of the south and of the north. And the rivalry between these two kings is dealt with especially in verses 5 through 20. And the king in the south was based in Egypt. And these kings were generally called the Ptolemies. So I remember this as PE, which physical education, PE. The Ptolemies, P, in Egypt, E. And then the ones in the north, it helps me, Sam. you might find, whether you like it or not, that it might help you remind it too. Mary has scoffed at some of my references over the years, but she, haven't you, don't let me down here, haven't you found them helpful? Some of them. Humor me, thanks. The king of the north, the initials for the king of the north are SS. It's the Seleucids in Syria. See? I think it helped Julian. So PE, the Ptolemies in Egypt, and then SS, the Seleucids, or the Seleucids in Syria. It's only a pity, actually, that the Seleucids in Syria weren't the southern kingdom instead of the, then we could have SSS. But how do you spell the Ptolemies? P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. It's a silent, yes. A silent P, yes. So is that a design to criticism of the P there, Hilary?
Well, that's why I asked it to spell.
Okay, right, good. So we have the Ptolemies in Egypt. Maybe I should have put it like this. Some sort of north-south there. The Ptolemies in Egypt to the south, and the Seleucids, or Seleucids, in Syria to the north. That brings us up to verse 21, and in verse 21 we move to a very important type of Antichrist, namely
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Okay. And I'm going to call it Antiochus Epiphanes, but some call it Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And he ruled in the earlier part of the 2nd century BC, and he greatly persecuted the Jews in the Promised Land. So Antiochus Epiphanes the IV is mentioned in verse 21 and following. So what have we got in this chapter? The Medes and the Persians are defeated by the Greeks. The great ruler of the Greeks is Alexander the Great. When he dies, his kingdom's divided into how many realms? Four. The passage then majors on two realms, king of the north, king of the south. In the north, we have PE. No, we don't. We have SS. The Seleucids in Syria. And in the south, we have the Ptolemies in Egypt. And then, out of the Seleucids in Syria, we have Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, who's mentioned in verse 21 and following for many, many verses. Now, if we didn't have Daniel 10, verse 14, you'd be tempted to think to yourself, what we've got here in Daniel is simply second and third kingdoms meet, the second kingdom defeated by the Greeks. Then comes Alexander the Great. After he dies, his realm is divided up into four unequal portions. The passage majors in on the Seleucids of Syria, the king of the north, the Ptolemies in Egypt in the south. And then it majors in on one particular individual who gets half or more than half of the chapter, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And the focus, you see, is especially on these kingdoms and rulers insofar as they impact upon the people of God in the Promised Land. But then Daniel 10, verse 14, tells us there is more to it than meets the eye. That is, there's more to it than just a brief retelling of ancient Middle Eastern near history, though in prophecy. Remember that Daniel 10 verse 14 says last days or latter days. Let me put on the board some key words which encapsulate the last days. The last days are the days of the Messiah. The last days are the days when the gospel, the New Testament gospel, goes out. The last days are the days of the kingdom of God in its highest, most elevated form to date. There's the eternal kingdom after Christ returns, but the kingdom of heaven, Christ came to establish it in his blood on the cross. And the last days, as opposed to the days before it, are days of the Catholic, that is, universal church. So Daniel 10 verse 14 says, I'm going to tell you something about the latter days, Daniel. And then we have chapter 11. But the latter days tells us that there's something in this chapter that pertains to the Messiah and or the gospel and or the kingdom of God and or the Catholicity of the church. And now if we look at Daniel 10 verse 14 and think of what we said earlier, which of those four on the board, which of those four on the board in blue do you think is it going to emphasize most? If you read Daniel 10 verse 14 again and think about something we said earlier in connection with that verse, you'll be able to say which of those four is going to get most emphasis.
Kingdom.
Kingdom, says Brian. Nope. Mari says gospel. Nope.
Catholic.
Yes. The Catholic Church. Yeah, I see, but spell out church would make it harder. It would be easier. Because the passage says, I am come to make thee understand, Daniel, what shall befall thy people, the church, in the latter days. So this is the aspect out of the four I've listed on the board that's going to get most emphasis, as we shall see. We're dealing with the last days, especially the Catholic Church, the people of God. What's going to befall it? Bad things. And it's presented in a vision, so it's not necessarily literal. There's going to be types here, deeper meanings. Do you still follow me? Okay, good. Now let's look at what we may call last day's truth. Last day's truth in Daniel 11. We've looked at the sort of historical overview. Now we're going to draw from this passage last day's truth, emphasizing the church and the things that befall the church, because that's what the heavenly messenger said in Daniel 10 verse 14. Let's look, for instance, at verse 16 of chapter 11. He that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, Canaan, Palestine, Israel, the promised land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And theologically, or even more specifically, eschatologically, we're dealing in verse 16 with a reference to persecution. When this king goes into the land, and he will come with destruction in his land. The glorious land, as they say, is Palestine. Then when we come to verse 21 of Daniel 11, verse 21, and for many verses later, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, is a great and notable type of the Antichrist. So I'm just moving through the chapter, picking up some of the aspects about what's done to the church in the last days that's foreshadowed by Daniel 11. I should throw into the mix here that the book of Daniel
When it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, the type of the Christ, a type of Antichrist in chapter 11, it does the same thing with regard to Antiochus Epiphanes, the type of Antichrist in chapter 8. And the reference to the little horn in Daniel 7 is another reference to the Antichrist. And then the kingdom of man in that huge statue and Nebuchadnezzar. These are anti-Christian kingdoms and anti-Christian figures. So Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist in the second half of Daniel 11 is nothing out of the ordinary for Daniel. Turning now to verse 31. What should I write on the board? From verse 31. The abomination that maketh desolate. The abomination that maketh desolate. In our authorized version, it's presented in slightly different words, but it's the exact same idea, by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15, when Jesus predicted this. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth let him understand, and so forth. Matthew 24 verse 15 is part of Jesus' answer to the question of his disciples, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? There's this age and the age to come. And then this age ends with the end of this age, as this age would end. Surely this age has to end with the end of the age. Well, the end of the age comes before the second, the abomination of desolation comes before the end of the age. And Jesus says, Daniel predicts an abomination of desolation. The idea of the abomination of desolation, kind of a phrase which is at first somewhat difficult. An abomination is something detestable. It's especially used in the Bible in connection with idols. And then the abomination placed in the temple or a holy place, a place of worship, is an abomination that makes desolate because you can't worship there. And that's what the Romans did with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a type and picture of the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the church then will be corrupted with idolatry and it will be desolate, so you won't be able to worship. But that's always the goal of apostasy. Corrupt the church and its doctrine to such an extent that any right-thinking Christian couldn't go there. Now I want to read you part of verse 36, Daniel 11, verse 36, with this question ringing in your mind, what does this sound like in the New Testament? Daniel 11, verse 36, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. I'm looking for a New Testament chapter. 2 Thessalonians. Yes, 2 Thessalonians 2 with the Antichrist. Verses 36 and 37. 2 Thessalonians 2 quarries, verses 36 and 37. So, although this is a slightly different order, this is of a slightly different order than the other three in this list. I'll just write 2 Thessalonians 2 in its description of the Antichrist. And then finally, verses 36 through 45, verses 36 through 45 of Daniel 11, these things, and this isn't a higher critic speaking here or someone who doubts the inspiration of the Bible, these things are not all true regarding Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, Some of these things are demonstrably false. I'm not going to say what verses 36 through 45 say about Antiochus Epiphanes. Then I'm not going to say what reliable history says and how many things are broken. My point isn't to say the Bible got it wrong or that you trust secular historians when there's any conflict with the Bible. I'm not making any of those points at all. What I'm saying is that when in that verses 36 through 45 say things that aren't true and can't be true of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, and in that number, and in that secondly, Daniel 10 verse 14 says that this is a prophecy of the latter days and it's a vision, and in that Daniel 11 speaks of the persecution of the church of Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2 being quarrying this passage, and the abomination of desolation. In that context, in that many things in verses 36 and 45 aren't true of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, they are referring to the Antichrist. Just as, I'll give you an analogy here, just as if you read Matthew 24 and say, Matthew 24 only refers, or the first 35 verses or so, only refers to AD 70. You're going to have to do an awful lot of hammering and chiseling to get that to fit, because there are some things that do not refer to AD 70, like Christ coming with the angels in great glory in the clouds of heaven. Or if you were going to say that same passage, Matthew 24, only refers to the second coming of Christ. But then there are other bits that says, don't go into the house to pick up your garment and pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath day, or that you're not with child at that time. That is, Matthew 24 refers to the fall of Jerusalem AD 70 as a picture and type of the second coming of Christ and the things that lead up to it. There are some things that refer pretty much only to AD 70. Other things that refer pretty much only, or even only, to the second coming. And other things are a bit of both. There's blending. Well, I'm saying, and I've demonstrated this too, that Daniel 11 is like that. There are some things in that passage that do not refer to the Antichrist, and that can't refer to the Antichrist. And there are other things. So it refers only to Antiochus Epiphanes. There are some things that refer to both, or could conceivably refer to both, and there are other things, especially towards the end of the chapter, which seem, since they don't refer to Antiochus Epiphanes, would suggest something about the Antichrist. And then, of course, that raises all sorts of really tricky questions about, you know, what can we say from this passage about the Antichrist, and how does this fit with other things? Questions above and beyond our grade or time in this class. Let's go a little bit further then into Daniel chapter 12. We started in chapter 10 with verse 14. Then we went into chapter 11, making the points listed on the middle of the board. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, the time when Antiochus Epiphanes dies, or rather the Antichrist dies in chapter 11, verse 45, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. At that time shall Michael, the archangel Michael, stand up, the great prince which stands watch over and stands for the defense of the children of thy people. See, very like Daniel 10, verse 14. I'm going to tell you about the latter days, what's going to happen to your people, Daniel, the people of God. He will stand for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one shall be found written in the book. Verse 1 refers to the worst ever persecution of the people of God. Does that make you think of anything in the New Testament? Yes. This is Matthew 24, verse 21, which I believe is the verse Sam is thinking of. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, let's just imagine we take all those things sort of literally and without typology and kind of all eschatology. Daniel 12, verse 1, the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there's going to be worse persecution than ever in the past or the present. And then Jesus saying that in AD 70, there was worse persecution of the people of God ever, either before or after. And then if you take it typologically for the very end of the world, just prior to Christ's return, then there's going to be the worst persecution ever, nothing before as bad as it, because there isn't going to be an end after it as bad as it, because then we have the end of the world. You see, you can't do that. They're all pointing ahead to the awfulest persecution of the lot. And Jesus calls it, what's the term he uses in Matthew 24, verse 21? The Great Tribulation. So I'm continuing with this column in the middle of the whiteboard. These are things in chapter 11. Now we're moving into chapter 12. The Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, the Great Tribulation. They're actually coming here in chronological order too. The Great Tribulation. If you look back with me at Daniel 11, verses 33 and 35. Again, we're in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes here. It says in the middle of verse 33, they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil or plundering many days. Now when they shall fall, they'll be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them, the apostates, with flatteries. Some of them of understanding shall fall under persecution and being killed by Antiochus Epiphanes, the type of the Antichrist. This is to try and test them, to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So Daniel 12 verse 1 talks about the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is so bad, Daniel 12 verse 1 says, that the church will need the Archangel Michael to assist her. And Matthew 24 says the Great Tribulation will be so bad that unless the time was shortened, they wouldn't, the people of God, even with grace, even with irresistible grace, so to speak, wouldn't be able to cope. That's verse 1. What is the subject of Daniel 12, verse 2? The subject in sort of eschatological terminology. Yes, if verse 1 deals with the Great Tribulation, verse 2 deals with the general resurrection. And if we were going to insert something here, if we were going to include in our chronology, everything that the Bible says, that is bring in something that fits here as proof from other scriptures, we would insert in here the second coming of Jesus Christ. This general resurrection is a resurrection of believers and unbelievers. Contrast the pre-mills and the dispensationists that are having the resurrection of this group and this period and that period. Some are raised from their sleep, a reference to death, out of the dust of the earth, a reference to their burial. They will awake, being raised out of their sleep, to everlasting life. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. This passage refers to many of those that sleep. Many, many emphasize the number. Millions and even billions of people. Many may also highlight and suggest a reference to those who have died for the cause of Christ in the Great Tribulation. Many may also indicate too the general biblical truth that there will be some people at the second coming of Christ who have not died. Then we which are alive and remain shall be raised to meet the Lord in the air. So the general resurrection. Then verses 2 and 3 refer to the eternal state.
And I'm going to add an S to it, the eternal states. Sometimes the two are referred together as the eternal state. I'm going to refer to it as the two eternal states. So it's some are raised to everlasting life in the new heavens and new earth. These are the ones described as wise, who shine as the brightness of the firmament, the brightness of the sky. And we had a really good bright sky today. It was lovely and sunny. So it's good to see it. There's hardly a cloud up there. That's a rare day for us. So we're all going to shine as the brightness of the firmament. And then we are also going to shine as the stars forever and ever. And Jesus uses language like this too in Matthew 13 in his parables. The believers are described here as wise, like the wise virgins, adopting their lives to the glory of God and turning others to righteousness, not just ministers or those who are particularly good at witnessing and whom God uses to convert people, but parents and all the people of God who are singing psalms and exhorting and encouraging one another to follow the Lord. So let's go back then to Daniel 10, verse 14. Daniel 10, verse 14. The heavenly messenger says to Daniel, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For the vision is for many days." And especially when it refers to the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, and the great tribulation, many days basically ends up being 2,500 years. The last day started 400 to 500 years after that, but the period ranges, and especially this latter part, all the way to 2.5 millennia. So what is going to befall God's people in the latter days? What is Daniel 11, and you could even say Daniel 12 teaching? Persecution, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, and the great tribulation. Then when the last days end, the passage says there'll be a general resurrection and there'll be an eternal state. We've added already the second coming between the great tribulation and the general resurrection. What will we add here? Not mentioned in Daniel 11 or 12. The final judgment. We did refer to the final judgment earlier in Daniel. What chapter? Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. I have a section here that was going to draw together the 10 passages from the major and minor prophets. We're out of time. I think that would work well in a later class anyway. So at this point, I'm going to end, except to say, number one, that next time, Lord willing, we're going to deal with the Pentateuch on the last days, the first four texts on that sheet, the first four passages in the Bible that refer to the last days. And then secondly, my absolute last remark, does anyone have any questions or comments on that before we have a time of prayer?